as we come to Ecclesiastes 7, starting at verse 15, going all the way down to the end of this section, chapter 8 and verse 15. In our studies, I've been pointing out that the book clearly has four sections with a conclusion that shows what Solomon's purpose is. I have those listed at the bottom of the page there. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26 is the first summary. And just by way of review, in that summary, Solomon said, enjoy life and toil, or your work, but be conscious of God, eat, drink, for labor is good. So that's a positive statement, although Ecclesiastes sometimes just sounds terribly negative. So that was the first conclusion. The second one was in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, where, and this is my summary, enjoy life and toil, being conscious of God, just like the first section. But here he adds the idea of this is your reward. Your work is your reward, the gift of God. So that shows a purpose in life. The third summary is at the end of this section, chapter 8 and verse 15. You see it down there at the bottom of the page. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So this is the shortest of all the conclusions, but it adds another idea, and it is that this is your support in life. So that's positive. And then the last one is at the very end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, where he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And here we put this all together by pointing out that we are to enjoy life, conscious of God. See, that's in all four of the conclusions. Enjoy life, but conscious of God, with a Godward focus. So it's good to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life, but he doesn't want us to forget him in our enjoyment of life. So enjoy life, conscious of God, but then he adds, fear God, keep his commandments, because we are all accountable to God. God will bring every act to judgment. And he says that here in chapter 8 also. We'll come to that in a few minutes. So let me read now the whole section. So he begins in verse 15, chapter 7, by saying, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who perishes, who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be righteous much. I gave the literal translation there from Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's exactly that. Righteous much. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be wicked much. And do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a man, a wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously or literally, do not take to heart all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and explanation. And an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, which I'm calling the resolution. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is hebel, futility, or vapor, or wind. And here's the conclusion. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So the first thing I want to notice, and this is on the other page, is that 7:15-29 looks to me like one of those frustration sections, frustration with life, because it's hebel, it's vapor, it's futility. Well, remember that the translation of the Hebrew word hebel, which is often translated vanity, sometimes nothingness, emptiness, isn't the best. It's the same word that is used in James 4 and verse 14, where he says, don't you know that your life is but a vapor? Of course, that's Greek, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's this word, hebel. So that's a very helpful verse in interpreting Ecclesiastes, James 4, 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And a few times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he uses this expression, striving after wind. And that's really, it's a parallel to the word hebel, striving after wind. You know, grasping, but you never get what you're trying to get. So evidence of the frustration in this section are verse 15. The frustration there is that he sees a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. So that's the frustration. And we've seen that before. The righteous and the wicked seem to have the same experience in the end. So that's one of the points of frustration in this section. The other one is in verse 23, where he says, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So that's frustrating when you're grasping for something or you're striving for something, but it's far away. You can't reach it. And that's what he's expressing in verse 23. Verse 24, same thing. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? And another frustration is expressed in verse 26. I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets. So you'll notice, well, let me point out that instead of just verse by verse, line by line, I grouped some of these verses because they seem to me to go together. So I grouped verses 15 through 17. That seems to be one unit of thought. I grouped together verses 19 and 20. That's why I put it in the box. I grouped together verses 26 through 29. they go together. Same with chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. That whole section there is about the king, which is interesting that he talks about the king there. You almost wonder, why did he mention the king? The only thing I could think of is, well, Solomon was a king, so he knew all about that aspect of life. And that was important to him. So that's, I think, what's going on there. And then verses 7 through 8 of chapter 8, they seem to go together. And then, of course, verses 11 through 14 go together. So I've left the other as single verses. And we'll see why that is. So evidences of frustration. I mean, life can be pretty frustrating, right? So that's what he's talking about here. Life is frustrating. For an unbeliever, that's hard to deal with. For us, it's hard to deal with, but we deal with it and we get help by God's grace and he gives us light and truth. And just like Solomon here, there is a resolution to frustration. And so I see more of the positive. And this is the way the book of Ecclesiastes works. It's not linear. Where, you know, and linear, I mean that you keep going, making progress along a path, and then you reach the end, and you've done everything, and it's like a line. But this is more like a spiral. You have to think of Ecclesiastes as a spiral. It spirals up. It's not cyclical, and that's the difference between the Christian view, like a worldview, where in the world it's a, you know, history is cyclical. It just repeats itself with no meaning. So to say it spirals, that's different. Yes, it is cyclical, but it's going somewhere. So that's an important way to look at life in terms of a view of history. There is repetition. In a sense, history does repeat itself. The old saying is that if you don't study history, you're doomed to repeat it. So there's a place for studying history because we should learn from the past. So that's what you have in Ecclesiastes. In this section here, chapter 7, verses 15 through 29, some of the themes that he's already talked about are repeated. So, well, why is he doing that? Well, because he's trying to show, number one, that life does have this cyclical nature. In chapter 1, verses 14, I think it's verses 14 and following, where he talks about all the rivers flow to the same place and they flow back to their source again. And he used nature to describe this frustrating process. Unless you have God, unless you have purpose in life, this can be very frustrating. It can be excruciating. And it can make people despair. So then the resolution section in verses 1 through 15, and the evidences of light and hope and resolution come first in verse 1. There's a different tone to verse 1. Who is like the wise man who knows? Notice the difference. He knows compared to, it's far from me. Who can explain it? Now he knows the interpretation of a matter. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I like that. So it brings joy because he has hope in the futility of life. So that's the first evidence of the resolution dynamic here. The second one is in verse 6. There is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. This is also very positive, very encouraging, very reassuring. It goes back to just the previous verse where he had mentioned already, a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Now, we won't get into the word procedure there, but it really looks back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which is a highlight in the book. There's an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, laugh, mourn, dance, throw stones, gather stones, embrace, shun embracing, search, give up as lost, keep, throw away, tear apart, sew together, time to be silent, time to speak, time to love, time to hate, time for war, time for peace. And then in verse 11, he says, he has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. So first he says, the times of life, the changes, the ups and downs, the contrasts are appointed by God. They're all in his will. And they're because God appoints them, they're beautiful. God is working out his beautiful plan, as we've seen in the past. So that is the significance of verse 6. And that's why, as a standalone verse there, there's a proper time and procedure. But notice delight, for every delight. And the recognition that life has heavy burdens, but nevertheless, with those heavy burdens, we are able to bear up under them and rejoice. And so, verse 15, he commends pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy God's creation, the gift of food and drink, and be happy with God. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't preach the gospel, right? It relates to the gospel. It paves the way for the gospel. It like points you to the gospel, but in itself it doesn't preach the gospel. It's just dealing with the dilemma of life from the lens of Solomon's own experience. So we can learn a lot from someone who can say, I've been there and done that. Especially someone of the stature of Solomon, who was the wisest man on the earth and who fell, you know, the hardest, or fell in a way which I think it related. I think that is what is behind verses 26 through 29, where he talks about more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets. I mean, verses 26 through 29 is not a very favorable presentation of womankind in general, right? So he says, I have found only one man among 1,000. That's pretty bad. But I haven't found any among women. That's even worse. So all you can say about a statement like that is that it just reflects Solomon's bitter experience with women. If at any time you want to jump into this, you may today. Today you may. Just raise your hand if you have a good comment. You have to decide whether it's good or not. I'm just trying to introduce you, like ease you into this section here. If you're interested, you obviously need to go home and look at it again. Fold it up, stick it in that part of your Bible, Ecclesiastes. If you ever look at it again, you'll have some aid. But anyway, we're talking about the resolution section 8 through 1 through 15, which again, that's the way Ecclesiastes works. It's cyclical. It's moving to a point, but the point comes the top, chapter 12, the final conclusion, and with that the exhortation to young people that comes prior to that, which actually goes with that. Enjoy life in the days of your youth, but don't forget your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So there's a special message to young people. Okay, so I already talked about verse 1. As far as a resolution, that's a very positive, beautiful statement in this whole sea of futility or hebel. And then chapter 8, verse 6. The whole message of Ecclesiastes 3, appropriate time, beautiful time, time, proper time and procedure for every delight. I think that's a sermon in itself. There's a proper time and procedure for every delight. Think about how you could develop that. So we usually think of delights as just something you see and they bring you pleasure and you just partake of it. But that verse seems to indicate that there's some thought. Some thought is necessary in partaking of that delight. There's some procedure, something to think about, just to see though. But then the third evidence of a resolution is in that last section there, 11 through 14. And there, particularly, I want to point out, verse 13, verse 12, where it says, "Still I know that it will be well for those who fear God." So this is positive. He's not speaking in this book as somebody who doesn't have any clue what life is all about. He is telling the readers about all of his struggles. But here, you see there is a resolution in all these struggles because he says, "I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God." Now that's different from verse 14, which just expresses the futility of the difficulty when you see, well, a righteous man and a wicked man, they live their lives and they both go to the same place. They both die. So what good is it? Why? What's the difference between being wicked or being righteous? It's like it doesn't really matter because you all wind up in the same place as far as our limited vision can take us. Verse 14 is similar to at the top of the page, chapter 7, and verse 15. So 7:15, 8:14 are saying the same thing. 7:16 is a very difficult verse to interpret. So there are some, and I mentioned those here. There are some difficult verses here. Number 6, how can a person be righteous much or exceedingly righteous? 7:18, that's difficult to interpret. It's cryptic. It's rather cryptic. Grasp one thing and not let go of the other. 7:21-22, that's really a tough one. I still haven't found any one person who satisfies or helps me with that. So that's difficult. What is the relationship between giving your heart to everything that is spoken? But we can relate to that part of it, right? We shouldn't listen to everything that people say. We mention this from time to time. Just, you know, if you spend your whole life just listening to what everybody thinks, it could be overwhelming. And literally, in verse 21, the Hebrew phrase is "do not take to heart." So "do not take seriously" or "do not take to heart." That's a good translation. It's acceptable. Literally, it's "do not take to heart all words which are spoken." Only because there's too much of what man thinks out there in the world. You have to limit yourself. You want to know more what God says. And so that's something you have to deal with in your own life. Sometimes people say things, they don't really mean them. Or sometimes people say things because they're frustrated, and you don't really need to get involved or deal with the frustrations that they're dealing with. You have your own problems. So that part we can relate to. And it's something to think about. But it's the connection that's tough. I don't know if it's because it's a cultural thing. What is the relationship between giving your heart to everything spoken? I can relate to that. I could develop my own explanation for myself of, having lived as long as I've lived, I mean, I think I've learned a little bit of that don't let everything that everybody says affect you. But what is the relationship to the servant? I don't know. "So that you will not hear your servant cursing you. And for you have also realized that you likewise have many times cursed others." So that's difficult. If you have an explanation for that, I'd love to hear it. And looking at different commentaries so far hasn't been very helpful. So anyway. Okay, so basically what I've tried to show you so far is that in this section, which is part of this upward spiral in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have this regular interplay of frustration and resolution. And so that I think Solomon, well, at this point in Solomon's life where he's expressing his repentance, he was wise in a different way. Prior to his sins and his fall with women, he was the wisest man on the earth. The book of Proverbs is evidence for that. And then he's a train wreck. And he's a shame in Israel. I mean, that Solomon would commit such grave sin with women and indulge himself in this way. So now he's showing his repentance. So he's wise in a different way. The wisdom in the different way with Solomon here is, I think, that he's now sees how important it is to try to help people to deal with their own frustrations about life. And this is how he does it, being a Middle Eastern, in the Middle Eastern thought world, where they think differently than like we do in the Greco-Roman world, in the Western world, more logically and linear. They thought differently. It's probably still true today of people in that culture. They just think differently. It's not a bad thing. It's just different. So I've tried to show you that here. The two sections go together. Now let's go to the second point, which is that in both sections, Solomon speaks of himself as a man who knows, a man who has seen, a man who has put things to the test, and he knows the frustration, he also knows the resolution. And I put these in small caps. You see them there, verse 7:15. I have seen everything. Verse 23, I tested all this. Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek. Verse 26, I discovered. Now, verse 27, I discovered. Verse 29, I have found only this, I have found. 8, 9, all this I have seen and applied. 8:10, so I have seen. 8:12, still I know that it will be well. I know, the emphasis on I know this, I know that. And verse 13, it will not, okay, verse 12, verse 13, I know it will. So Solomon knows frustration. We understand that in his life. And he also knows the resolution. Number 3, this unit makes a continuous comparison between the righteous and the wicked. Notice verse 15. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. We talked about that already. 19 and 20. Wisdom strengthens a wise man. Verse 19. Verse chapter 8 and verse 10. I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. They are soon forgotten. 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, for those who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And then number 4, there is a positive portrayal of the wise man and wisdom in verses 19 and 20. Even in that frustration section there, this shines through. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth. Oh, that's different. I should just put verse 19. And chapter 8 and verse 1. Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. So just slipping down to the application section, because we may come back to this next week. We've seen also that searching is just something that most people do. I would say most people are searching. searching in the wrong places. They don't know what they're looking for, but they're looking for something. As a general rule, that's probably true, right? But all searching without God is emptiness. So we can assert that. As those who know the Bible, that all searching is good. And if we have the opportunity to help people to search in the right place, that's even better in His providence. But all searching without God is emptiness, seeing that. Because, you see, life is full of mysteries. And if Solomon went through this, knowing what he knew and being the man that he was as the king of Israel and the wisest man on the earth because of sin, if he experienced this frustration and was searching, how would anybody find success in their searching without God? So all searching without God is hebel. It's a vapor. It's like grasping after the wind. It's like trying to get the wind in your hand and hold on to it. And he even talks about wind. Isn't that interesting? In verse 7, or 8 of chapter 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of his death. And we've already talked about the second application here at the bottom of the page, that life is filled with frustration. And sin, number 3, sin increases frustration, as in the case of Solomon. Okay, so any thoughts, or I'll just go on for a few more minutes. Any comments or anything? Okay, so let's move back up then to number 5. Which I call positive teaching on the king. This is chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. Well, this is an interesting section. It's hard to, it's hard to fit it into the section here, because it just seems like he's jumping around from one thing to the other. And I guess once you can get used to that, it's hard for me to get used to that. And especially since the rest of the Bible doesn't do that. So when you read it here, it's a little challenging. But I tried to remind myself that Solomon was a king, and for whatever reason, at this point, he wants to give a positive portrayal of the king. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God, assuming that oath is some oath you've taken. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. That is, the king will. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Say to the king, what are you doing? Well, we say it all the time about the presidents. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. So this is part of his positive instruction in this whole section. It's a positive portrayal of kingship. Since he's not writing only to the Israelites, he's writing more broadly. That makes it more challenging because he's writing to, remember, universal. He's writing to the whole world, all peoples in all the world. So knowing how this would be received by them is challenging. But all we want to say for now is that there is positive teaching here on the king. Okay, so let's do one more thing, and then we'll stop. Pick this up next week, and that is the difficult verses. Well, we'll just look at this one, the one at the beginning. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7. It's a verse that everybody needs to think about. It's very unique. You don't really find another verse like it in the Bible. But it is a verse that you wouldn't want to misinterpret. Give me one second here. Because it could really affect your view of Christian perfection or being perfected in Christ. 25:16. Okay, the only cross-reference here in my Bible, okay, there are two. The one is Proverbs 25:16, where it says, do not be righteous much or excessively righteous The Reference Bible has Proverbs 25:16, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you will not have it in excess and vomit it." That's a totally useless cross-reference. The only reason they have it there is because of the word excess, but it's just totally useless. It doesn't have any relevance to that verse in Ecclesiastes. Like 98% of the time, the cross-references are excellent. Okay, the other one they have here is Philippians 3, and verse 6. Let's see what that one says. Philippians 3 and verse 6. Now this one could be helpful. Paul's giving his autobiography as a Jew. Says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." But on the other hand, the verse says, don't be righteous much or excessively righteous. So I think there's something else going on there, and I'm not sure what it is. But it's a difficult verse, and I'll be really anxious to see if you have any thoughts about it. Do not be righteous much, and do not be overly wise. So that's helpful. There's a comparison between righteous and wise. How can a person be too righteous? How can a person be too wise? Now, the second part is easy to see. Don't be wicked much, and don't be a fool. Now, there's no problem with that one at all. So there seems to be like a little imbalance in this, right? Because the second part, you would expect them to say that. Don't be exceedingly wicked. Being wicked is bad enough, but being exceedingly wicked, wicked much, that's even worse. But how can you be too righteous? Barb?
The first step in the New King James is on Psalm 3.
Okay.
And that says, not to think of yourself more highly than you
are. Okay. That could be I'm saying Philippians 3:6, Romans 12:3. This could be the direction in which we should take this. That certainly would fit with the don't be overly wise. So, it must be. Well, what are your thoughts? I'll give you mine in a minute.
Well, it could be self-righteous.
Yeah, it could be.
You know, self-righteous.
Yeah, it could
be. Even that Paul was self-righteous. You know, he's really been that way, but he's been a lot of pride in his own righteousness, keeping the law, you know, and being a moral man.
Which is the Philippians 3:6, right?
Yeah,
it could be that. I mean, I think it almost has to be that. Something faulty, something pretended. Anyone else? Sometimes good and godly Christians have a spirit that is like inflexible with other people. It could be something like that. You have to watch for trying to impose on others the standard to which you have attained. Paul talks about that concept of attaining to the standard of Philippians chapter 2, and if you think otherwise, God will show it to you. So there's something about a standard to which we have all attained, so that if I've attained in my life some standard of holiness or understanding, and I'm in the presence of someone who hasn't attained that yet, perhaps it could be applicable, at least, to situations like that. We don't have much time, so let me just read. I haven't found much help in the different sermons. I try to read some of the books on sermons on Ecclesiastes, like Philip Ryken, which is an excellent book, or even Walter Kaiser. They all talk about this idea of the of the golden mean, which was a big thing in philosophy around that time, in the Greek philosophy, the golden mean. And they say, well, maybe that's it's talking about the golden mean. But then they disavow that. They say, no, I can't be talking about that. It's not saying that there's a golden balance between being wicked and being righteous. It's somewhere in the middle. That is incorrect. We shouldn't think that way. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be excessively wicked. Well, no, the Bible's view is don't be wicked at all and strive for perfection. So that's not what it's talking about. So I did find some help in this writer, Leal, who wrote, I think in the 19th century, in a commentary series. Let's see if I can find it. Chapter 7. Here we go. It's really tough because he's writing in the 19th century, but the basic thoughts are helpful. So let me see if I can translate it to modern language. Do not be righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. This is not intended to inculcate carelessness in moral conduct, nor a beatitude upon ignorance. The meaning is that we are not to, well, here's a word that I never heard before, serutinize. Too narrowly the ways of God. I have no idea what that word means. I didn't have a chance to look it up. We are not to, let's say, be too narrow. We are to avoid that boldness which dares to say what would be just or unjust for him to do. And though we could manage the world better, we are also to avoid rash speculation, for as it is of danger tending to destruction of the true spiritual life. So you see the difficulty? I mean, that's his explanation of verse 16. The only thing I really get out of that is, that's helpful to me, is that this don't be excessively righteous. Okay, what it is not, what it is maybe we'll change that word he put there to scrutinize. This word serutinize, I have no idea what that means. The meaning is that we are not to scrutinize too narrowly the ways of God. Okay, I agree with that. We are to avoid that boldness which dares to say what would be just or unjust for God to do, as though we could manage the world better. So that's something helpful. Maybe that's being excessively righteous when you think that you can figure everything out, or you think that you know the way it should be or the way God should do it or whatever. Well, you think about it and we'll come back to it next week. Lord, thank you so much for our first pass at this section in Ecclesiastes. Help us, Lord, as we think about it and further in the future. Please bless our worship together and our fellowship preceding it. In Jesus' name, amen.